Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke for quite some time, following Jesus one step at a time, and we're entering the home stretch here. The home stretch will probably take us through Christmas, and then we will, if Jesus doesn't return first, we'll finish Luke. Last week, we were looking at a section of Scripture where Jesus was rebuking his disciples for their debate about who the greatest was. And Jesus was, he was talking with his disciples, and he's saying, listen, here, you know, the key to greatness, if you want to be great, guys, as he's speaking to his disciples, it's really about humility. It's about humility. You know, they're guys, they're full of testosterone, they're jockeying for position. And Jesus is like, you know, you have to become the least of these. If you want to be great, you have to become the least of these and the servant of all. And it's the antithesis of pride. It's humility. And this morning, we're going to look at what Jesus says next. As he's speaking to his disciples, and I want you to just try to picture yourself there. You know, you're part of the 12, and you're like, oh no, it's not going to be me. I'm not going to deny Jesus. I'm not going to betray Jesus. And then you're talking about, well, here's why I would never betray Jesus, because I'm so devoted. Now you're starting to plug your spiritual resume. You're starting to talk about how great you are, about how devoted you are, about how often you serve, and all the different things you do for Jesus, and how much you love him. And Jesus says, okay, time out. If you want to be great, you have to be humble, and you have to be the servant of all. That's true greatness. Now, as you're listening to that, and you're one of the disciples, and think about this in your own experience as you're in church, what is the usual response when you hear something really, really good in a sermon? I hope the person sitting next to me is listening to this. That's typically it. Or, you know, it's really too bad my husband isn't here this morning to hear this. Or I wish my child was here to, boy, my neighbor, boy, my coworker, they could really use this message. And that's essentially where Peter is. And we're going to look at Jesus calling him out. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like Jesus has just talked about, here's the key to greatness. And he looks right at Peter and says, Pete, you're not getting this, are you? Nope, I can just see it in your eyes. I can see your heart. This is right over your head. You're thinking this applies to James and John. And I'm going to give you a little bit of an insight about why this message is particularly for you. And he's going to call him out. And in doing so, let him call you out this morning as Jesus addresses Peter. Let him address you and your heart. Resist the urge and resist the temptation to apply Jesus' words to someone next to you this morning. Can you do that? That's a big, big ticket request. I know that. But if you don't, you'll walk out of here in the same way Peter did. So let's look at the scripture. We'll pray and we'll get started. We're in Luke 22, starting in verse 31, right where we left off last week. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that we would not enter into temptation, not fall into temptation. We recognize, Lord, that as Simon, the enemy desires to sift us like wheat. And Lord, there are way too many times when we think that we are standing firm. And because of our pride and because of our position and because of our prestige and because of lots and lots of things, just like Peter, Lord, we miss it. And Lord, we are vulnerable. We are asking you, Spirit, to teach us through your word to develop in us a spirit of humility and dependence upon the gospel, Lord, so that we can stand firm under trial, under test, which will come. It's just a matter of when. It's not a matter of if. So, Lord, we are dependent upon you. We ask, Spirit, that you would teach, and, Lord, help me to speak with your power for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's take a look at the scripture. Last week, he addresses all of the disciples, and he says, listen, if you want to be great, you have to become humble. You have to become the servant of all. And like I said in kind of the intro, Peter is not getting this. So he's going to hone in on Peter, and he's going to address him regarding what he sees unfolding in Peter's future, in the immediate future, because he's not listening to a word Jesus is saying about humility. And he says, Simon, Simon, look, behold, that's what that word means. Look, Satan has demanded to have you. Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Now let's stop right there. First reality, Satan is real. Now I know that this is modern times, and to say that in an educated community where most people in our community, we live in probably one of the most highly educated communities in the country because of the University of Iowa, and to start out by saying in a sermon that Satan exists, he's real, and he desires to sift us like wheat, sounds archaic, it sounds ancient, it sounds uneducated, and that's exactly how the enemy would hope that you would perceive this text. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, a brilliant intellect, says that the enemy's greatest accomplishment is to have convinced the world that he does not exist. You know, I find it interesting, in a sad way, when something like the Aurora movie theater shootings occur, and you have this guy that walks into a crowded theater on the opening night of a big-ticket box office hit, and he just starts unloading his weapons on innocent victims. And I just find it sad that our culture is stunned and shocked at this, that they can't figure out how this could possibly happen. And you look at the media scramble for an explanation. Well, he comes from the socioeconomic, he's a white, upper middle class kid, and he's highly educated, there's no motive, and it wasn't for revenge, and it wasn't a hate crime. It's just, how could this happen? And I scratch my head it's not a surprise. It's not a surprise. They want to look for a sickness. They want to look for an illness. Certainly this is a mental illness. And when I see something like that, the first thing that pops into my head is, it's satanic. It's utterly satanic. Oh, no. There you go again. You people that believe the Bible, you're so archaic. Don't you understand? This isn't about evil. This is about mental illness. Really? So it's about mental illness. Maybe he wasn't breastfed as a kid. That was it. Perhaps that's why he went off the deep end and just emptied his magazine into human beings. He's real. The enemy is real. And Lewis is right. His greatest accomplishment is to convince the West that he doesn't exist. But he does exist. How do we know he exists? I've never seen him. I hope to never see him. I'll tell you why we know he exists. Because Jesus says he exists. if Jesus is in fact the Son of God and he's omniscient, and he refers to him over and over again, that's the greatest proof that he exists. Jesus says he exists and he desires to sift us like wheat. I'm just going to take him at his word. And to do otherwise is to set yourself up for a fall. But look at what he wants to do here. He says he demands to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, he's referring to Peter. He's speaking to Peter, but this is also true of us. To sift something like wheat, when you sift something, it's to throw it in the air. It's to shake it. And the goal of shaking it and to sift wheat is to separate the wheat from the what? The chaff. And so in Jesus' day, when you sift wheat, you would throw the wheat that's been harvested up in the air, and the breeze would blow, and it would blow the chaff away, separating the chaff from the kernel of wheat. So Satan desires to toss Peter up in the air, to stir things up, so that Peter would be separated from that which gives life, Christ. That's his goal. Satan's goal is to wedge himself by temptation into a believer or an unbeliever's life and make sure that there's adequate separation between the Savior who can save and the person who needs saved. That's his goal, to sift Peter, to separate him from the kernel of wheat, which must fall into the ground and die and give his life for all of us. That's his goal, is to separate Peter, separate the chaff from the wheat. How does he do this? He does it by temptation, and we're going to look at two tactics. His goal here is to cause Peter to fall into sin. Now, just a quick disclaimer, Satan has no authority except that which is granted to him by God. Look what Jesus says. Satan is demanded. Demanded whom? He's gone before. God allows us to be tempted. And Satan can't go beyond what God allows. He cannot cause sin. He can't. Satan cannot cause sin. He can tempt, but he cannot cause. So he is the tempter. He's the accuser. He's not the first cause. He doesn't cause people to sin. He tempts people to sin. He's demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. So what he does is he tempts. How does he tempt? Two different strategies, two different tactics that he uses. The first one is the most common, is deception. Is deception. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and he says that your father is the devil, and his native tongue is lies, and he's been a liar from the beginning. That's his MO. His native language is lies and deceit. His goal is lying and deceit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. The goal is deception. Recently, one of our young student groups, a life group, meeting at a home. They were having a group study on Wednesday night, and they're there, and there's a knock on the door, and they go to the door, or the mom goes to the door and opens the door, and there's two Mormon missionaries there, and the mom's like, huh, this should be interesting. Let's invite them in. And so these two Mormon missionaries, they sit right there in the group with all these girls, and these girls just start grilling them with all sorts of questions. And now, just for you parents who are freaking out, there was adult supervision there, and they knew that they'd be able to debrief with adult supervision after the Mormons left. So this was a faith-growing opportunity. I'm not at all advocating that you should hook your teenagers up with Mormon missionaries, okay, without someone mature there to oversee this. So and here's the thing. To the person, each of these girls came away with that encounter knowing that there was something off about what they were saying, but they couldn't put a finger on it, and here's what they all said. It's hard to distinguish. They seem just like us. They believe that Jesus died for their sin. You have to have a personal relationship with him or you can't go to heaven, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How are they any different from us? Well, let's see. Jesus, according to Mormonism, is Lucifer's brother. Strike one. The Father, according to Mormonism, was a man with flesh and bones just like us, and through his obedience, he became a god. Strike two. And that we need Jesus' sacrifice on the cross after we have done everything we can to obey the law. Strike three. Paul refers to that in Galatians. If any man or angel preaches a gospel to you other than one that you have heard me proclaim, let them be accursed. Literal translation, let them be cast into hell. That's Satan lying and masquerading as an angel of light. That's his goal, is to deceive, to dupe, to shield, to veil the truth. So, he uses deception to convince us that Jesus is not who he says he is. And you see that all through the Gospel of Luke and John, as the adversaries against Jesus are, you know, they don't believe who he is, who he says he is. But let's assume that you've come to the position that, okay, Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. He's taken our sins to the cross. And the gospel makes sense to you. You believe it, you embrace it, and you follow him. He's not done with you. Peter was already there. That's where Peter was. Peter knew who Jesus was. He didn't doubt. He wasn't duped into believing Jesus wasn't who he says he was. So Satan comes at him, and he desires to lie, and he desires to deceive. And here's what he wants us to think. That the two things, through deception, number one, the path of disobedience will lead to fulfillment. Think about that. The path of disobedience will lead to fulfillment. What are you struggling with right now in way of something that you're tempted to do or continue to keep doing, and you know that the scriptures, you know that Jesus says, nope, that's not the path I want you to go, but you are convinced in your mind that this path will lead to personal fulfillment. That's a lie. And that comes from Satan. It comes from hell. That's his chief strategy, is deception. Just follow this path. It will lead to prosperity. It will lead to peace. It will lead to personal fulfillment. You know, marriages are falling apart in the world and the church, and they're just dropping like flies left and right. And you have this ongoing mantra. The person who's leaving says to themselves, and then I'm talking about Christians. I'm not even talking about the world. Here's the ongoing repeated mantra. I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy. That's a lie. So that path leads to happiness and personal fulfillment. That's the lie of the enemy. That's the lie of the enemy. Now there's a flip side of that coin, and that is this. The enemy lies to us, and he says things like, the path of obedience will lead to unfulfillment. Or if you follow Jesus in obedience, it will suck. Just, that's it. That's the way he speaks to us. Oh, yeah, okay, obey. Stick it out in your marriage. Work at it. Be reconciled. And you're like, oh, that's too painful. I just can't do that. I could never do that. That will just be too much pain. In the end, that will be the worst thing. And I'm using marriage as an example because it's so palpable. And divorce is so common, even among the people in the church. But you could fill in the blank in 1,000 different applications. Obedience leads to unfulfillment. Disobedience leads to fulfillment. That's a lie. So let's say that you've come to the place where you're like, okay, nope, I'm going to stand firm. I'm not going to listen to the lies of the enemy. I've chosen Christ as my Savior, and I'm going to follow him day to day. I'm going to submit myself. I'm going to buy into his lordship, and I am going to live for Christ because he died for me. I'm a new creation in Christ. Behold, all things have the old is gone, and all things have made new. I'm going to live for Jesus, and you're not going to buy into his lies and the deception. Okay, here's the second strategy. If deception won't work, intimidation. Intimidation is how he rolls. It's like, okay, so you want to live for Jesus then? Yep. Oh, pops you right in the mouth. He says, that's what I'm going to do. You live for me, I'm going to bring down persecution on you in the workplace. You live for me, I'm going to bring down ridicule in your family. You live for me, I'm going to strike you with illness. You live for me, it's going to cost you financially. He is a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. He roars to intimidate so that you're like, oh, okay, I'm just going to stay here in the house and watch Oprah. It's safe. I'm just going to surf the internet and be on Facebook with my friends. I'm not actually going to leave the house and live for Jesus. I'm just going to put pithy Christian quotes on the internet. That's safe. So you don't want to live for Jesus because the enemy will punch you in the mouth. And so we buy into that. Either we're lied to and we buy the deception, or we don't buy the deception, but we see the real threat of what could cost us if we follow Jesus, and we're intimidated by the enemy. Jesus is telling Simon, the enemy is going to come at you. He's going to lie. He's going to intimidate. But I've prayed for you. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus warns Peter, first of all, and warns us, but then he encourages Peter, and in doing so, he encourages us. He says, listen, here's the way it's going to go down, but don't panic. I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail, that your faith won't fail. He prays for not only Peter, but he also prays for us in John chapter 17. In a few moments, right after he speaks these words, he goes out into the garden and he withdraws about a stone's throw from the disciples, and he begins to pray, and he prays that the Father would keep those whom he has given to him, and that they would protect them from the evil one. He says, I don't ask that they be taken out of the world, but they be protected from the world and from the enemy. And he says, I don't just pray for them, but I also pray for all who will believe in me. That's you and I. That's us. So Jesus, in praying for Peter, has also prayed the exact same thing for you and I, that our faith may not fail. He says, I pray that you might sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. I consecrate myself for them that they might be sanctified. That prayer is for us just as it is for Peter, that we might not be taken out of the world, but we be protected in the world from the enemy, that our faith may not fail. And we're going to have plenty of opportunities to be tempted and tested and tried. And Jesus prays that we won't fail. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Key verse. It's a really important verse. I think this should be underlined in your Bible. And honestly, underlying stuff in your Bible doesn't really help unless you memorize it. So this is a verse you really need to memorize. Paul says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, be aware of your tendency to be full of pride and think that you're above temptation, because you're not. No temptation has ever overtaken you that it's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is a direct promise from the scriptures that have bearing with Jesus' prayer in John 17. The reason that you know that's true is because Jesus prayed it. And if Jesus prayed it, he usually, always prays in accordance with his own will. And he always prays in his own name. And anytime we pray in accordance with his will and in his name, we have what we ask for. And he always does that because he's Jesus. He's God. So he's prayed this for you, for me. So we know this to be true, that there's no temptation except that which is common to man. And anytime you're tempted, God will never let you or I or any of us be tempted beyond what we can bear. And if we are tempted, he always provides a way of escape so that we can stand up under the temptation and not fall. So that we cannot fall. That's a promise. That's a promise. So looking at this promise and looking at Jesus' admonition to Peter, he's saying, listen, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. If you're Peter, how would you respond to Jesus' statement? Simon, Simon, let me tell you how it's going to go down. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He is going to punch you in the mouth. But I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. You hear that. How do you respond? How should you respond if you're Peter? Here's how you should respond. I don't want to leave your side. Lord, deliver me from evil. Keep me from temptation. I am desperately afraid I'm going to fail. And you kind of cling to his ankles. You say, I can't leave your side. So how does Peter respond? The exact opposite. He sticks out his chest. He pops out his elbows. You know guys at like a weight room? You ever been to a weight room? Guys that lift weights, they look like they're carrying suitcases everywhere they go. Like their lats are so huge that they can't actually drop their hands down to their side. I do not care how big you are, you can put your hands down to your sides, gentlemen. So spiritually speaking, Peter has got his chest out and his arms out. He's like, oh no, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus says Satan has asked the most powerful, the most intelligent being in the universe, created being in the universe, the most malicious, the most evil, the most malcontent. This being has singled you out, and he wants to come at you with everything that he has. Peter's like, bring it on, man. I used to fish. Look at these forearms. Wow. That's all I have to say is wow. Well, and the funny thing is I can make fun of Peter 2,000 years later, but I've done the exact same thing. I used to wrestle. Look at these forearms. I read the Bible. I love Jesus a lot. I would never do that. Have you ever said that? You see someone else's sin and you say something like, I would never do that. How many of you have ever said, I would never do that? How many of you recognize the utter folly and pride in that statement? Fewer hands went up. That's a bad thing. Okay? That's a bad thing. Peter does not get it. He's not seeing that pride leads to a fall. He's missing this. He's walking right into this. Satan is baiting him, and he's charging into it. He's running into the punch. He's sprinting into the punch. And he's going to be laid out flat. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. Peter's response, why does he believe this? Why does he believe this? I'll tell you why he believes this. We do the same thing. What's he confident in? Himself, but specifically, he's confident in his love for Jesus. Now, that's the tricky thing. Does Peter love Jesus? Yes or no? Of course he does. Is he sincere when he makes this statement? Yes, he's not lying. Peter's not a liar. He really believes that his love for Jesus in the end will be the most overpowering thing in the universe so that when the tempter comes, he will stand firm. Why? On the basis of what is in him. He possesses this overwhelming love for Jesus, and in his mind, he's thinking, that love for Jesus, I'm ready to go to prison and to death. Nothing could overcome my love for you, Jesus. And we make statements like that. Oh, I would never do that. I love Jesus too much. That's dumb. That's dumb. You ever heard the statement, there but by the grace of God go I? You ever hear that? What's that mean? It means that you see someone fall into gross immorality or something really, really heinous, and you can't imagine yourself doing it, but you make a statement to check yourself and like, you know, the only reason that I don't do that is because of the grace of God. You know what that statement doesn't say? There but by my love for Jesus go I. Do you see the difference? Peter is staking his ability to resist temptation not upon grace, but upon his own ability to love God. Dangerous. Recipe for failure. There but by the grace of God go I, says, I'm staking my whole future on the grace of God. That's not internal to you, that's external to you. Peter is standing in his own strength, and he will fall because of his own strength. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's Peter right there. That's Peter, and that's also us when we adopt that disposition. You know, I'm just going to read the account, a very familiar account. I'm not going to look at it verse by verse, but I'm going to read the whole thing because it's just all narrative. We know how it goes down for Peter. So Jesus is arrested, and we're in Luke chapter 22 now in verse 54. And they seize him and they lead him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looked closely at him, said, hey, this man was also with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord and how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He says, Pete, you don't get this. By the end of the evening, before you hear the rooster crow, you will have denied even knowing me three times. Your love for me will not keep you from sin. You're going to fall in an epic way. Peter still doesn't buy it. But he will when he's lying flat on his back. Here's a question for you. Jesus, he prayed there. He prayed in verse 32. He says, I've told you, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So did Jesus' prayer fail? Peter failed. Did Jesus' prayer for Peter fail? Yes or no? It's a hard question, isn't it? Did Peter's faith ultimately fail? I'm going to go with a no. He failed there. He denied Jesus three times. Did his faith ultimately fail? No. How do you know? I've read 1 and 2 Peter. I also read Acts. There's a dramatic turnaround. John chapter 21, Peter pulls a Forrest Gump. You remember Forrest Gump? He's driving in his shrimp boat, and he's driving along, and he sees Captain Dan. He's like, Captain Dan! He just jumps off the boat. Peter's fishing after Jesus is resurrected, and he's appeared to him. And he's glad that Jesus is alive, and he's the resurrected Savior, but Peter's written himself off. It's implied, it doesn't state this, but he's gone back to his fishing job. Remember Jesus said, leave your nets, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He's back to fishing for fish because he's disqualified himself because he denied the Savior three times. And so Peter is fishing and he's with James and John and they're off in the distance. He can see the beach and there's this guy on the beach and this guy goes, hey, cast your nets over on the other side. So they cast out their nets and all of a sudden their nets are full of fish and the nets are starting to burst and Peter's like, it's Jesus. And so he jumps in the water and he swims. Didn't even take off his robe. He just jumps in the water and he swims. And he gets to the beach and he's panting and Jesus looks at him and they're talking. He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. He says, do you love me? He asks him a second time. Peter says, I do love you. Then feed my sheep. And then he says a third time, Peter, do you really, really love me? And Peter was wounded by that. He says, Master, you know my heart. you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. He reinstates him. He reinstates him. And Peter becomes the bold apostle that preached in front of the Sanhedrin. He preached in the temple. He preached everywhere. No one could shut him up. Beatings, whippings. They crucified him upside down. His faith didn't fail. It was a temporary setback, but his faith ultimately did not fail. Lesson learned. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 8. Peter says, humble yourselves. Boy, he knows. He knows from personal experience how important that is. Because there was a time when he was very proud and he was very confident in his own ability. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He does. He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be alert. Think. Think. Use your head. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Lesson was learned. See, the gospel changes everything. Gospel changes everything. And now we're going to spend the rest of the next 15 minutes here as we close looking at application in terms of how does the gospel enable us to stand firm in the strength of the power of the Lord so that we are not devoured by the enemy, so that our faith does not fail. First of all, I want you to just look back at Luke chapter 22, and I want you to look at verse 54. I think this is important. As by way of negative example, what not to do. Verse 54, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. He's following at a distance. Two reasons you to follow at a distance. Both are associated with pride. Both are associated with pride. You see, Luke records that he was following at a distance, and pride is what creates that distance. That's how the enemy sifts. You know how the enemy became the enemy? He was not always Satan. He was once Lucifer, an angel of light. Good. What was his sin? Do you remember what his sin was? His sin was pride. Pride is what makes the devil the devil. Pride creates distance between the Creator and that which is created. And that includes us. And Peter's walking in Satan's footsteps at this moment. Pride has created distance. Here's how it works. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Here's what Paul says. Love this text. O foolish Galatians. Could be translated literally, idiots of Galatia. That's not a joke. That's what it really says. Who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Can I ask you a question? I'm speaking in Paul's terms here. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which was it? I'm just curious. That's a rhetorical question. You know the answer is what? It's by faith. So he keeps going. Okay, are you so foolish that after having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which is it? I'm just curious. This smacks of sarcasm. So that's why I justify myself in being sarcastic, as Paul was. All right? He's saying, listen, you received the Spirit by what? It was by faith, right? So now that you've received it by faith, you're going to continue on by works? As if that's how the Spirit empowers you? The moment you slip into the Galatian heresy, which is, yeah, the gospel. I remember the gospel. I prayed to receive Jesus. That's how I became a Christian. But now I'm on the spiritual treadmill of spiritual self-improvement. Paul's like, you don't get it. You don't get it. You're puffing yourself up. It's by the flesh. It's by the flesh. Pride assumes that the gospel is for beginners. Pride creates separation. It's like, Peter's like, I can do this. So he falls at a distance. If Peter understood who he was apart from Christ, he'd be clinging to Christ and he wouldn't let him go. There's no way he'd be following at a distance. He'd be absolutely dependent on him, afraid to step out of his shadow. Because once he knows he stepped out of his shadow, he's in the darkness. Pride creates separation. The attitude of, I can do this. Pride also will guarantee continued separation. Because here's the deal. Are we going to fall into sin? Yes or no? Of course you're going to fall into sin. But here's what a proud heart says. Once you've fallen into sin, the proud heart says, before I go back to Jesus, what do I have to do? I've got to fix this. And so we make resolutions. We make resolutions. Think about the guy who's caught in pornography, or think about the guy who's struggling with alcoholism, or think about the lady who's struggling with whatever different sin. Think about your own personal struggle with sin, whatever that, however that manifests itself, and then you fall, and you fall, and you know what you should do. You should run to the cross, you should run to the feet of Jesus, you should confess your sins, but you don't. Why not? Because you think to yourself, I've got to show Jesus I'm serious before I go back. How many people have done that before? Okay? That's pride. In other words, I have got to earn a place so that I can come back and show him that I can do this. You just demonstrated that you can't. So now you're going to demonstrate that you can so you can come back in his presence. That's pride. And so in doing so, you follow at a distance, just like Peter. It works both ways. I can do this, or I got to fix this. Both have the emphasis on me. And when the emphasis is on me, I follow at a distance and I set myself up for utter failure. So pride assumes the gospel's for beginners. It doesn't deny the gospel outright. Oh, I need Jesus so I can go to heaven. But after that, everything is my own work and my own ability. The gospel undermines pride, and it assures intimacy with Christ. It's what John says when he says, this is the message we've heard from him and we proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The gospel undermines pride and it ensures closeness. Here's how it does this. First of all, when we understand the gospel and believe the gospel, we possess a right estimation of self. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Here's how Peter should have rightly responded to the situation. Satan is seriously asked to sift me like wheat? You got to be kidding me. I'm not kidding. I'm an idiot. As soon as I step outside of this room, I'm a goner. I can't even tie my shoes. The last 20 minutes, I've been arguing about how awesome I am. There's no way that I can step outside of this room apart from your grace and not be devoured. I won't go. I will not step outside of this room unless I am joined to your hip. There is no way I am going anywhere because I know myself apart from you, and I know that there is nothing good who dwells in me. This is the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. You must adopt a Romans 7 mentality of your own estimation of yourself and his Paul's estimation of himself. I know that there is nothing good that dwells in me. Now, some of you right now are like, oh, that's the problem with you, Brooks. That's the problem with you Christians. You're always trying to tell people how bad they are. It's because they are. That's what the scriptures teach. There's nothing good in us apart from Christ. I'm not saying that everything about us is bad. I'm saying that everything about us is corrupt. It's tainted. Even our good deeds are tainted with false motives. Paul recognizes this. He says, the good that I want to do, that's not what I do. The bad that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And even when I do good and I recognize that it's good, evil's always right there with me. So that I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. He says, oh, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And he answers his own question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he transitions into Romans 8. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For Christ did what the law was unable to do, in that he became sin for us and fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. That's why Paul says, apart from Christ, there's nothing good in me, but Christ dwells in me, and that's why I'm perfect. That's why I'm holy. That's why I'm a new creation. It's not self-esteem. It's Christ-esteem. Do you see the difference? That's such a monumental difference. And this is what John is saying. Just take a healthy estimation of who you really are apart from Christ. Stop denying the reality that if you don't walk with Christ, you're going to fall into sin. And then when you do fall into sin, just own it. Just be done with it and own it. Call it what it is. Stop justifying it. Stop trying to blame shift and say, oh, it wasn't really my fault, or it's really not sin. Call it what it is. Just be done with it. Pride, or rather the gospel gives us possesses a right estimation of self. But more than that, that's not enough. That is not enough. If that ends right there, that's incomplete. It's totally incomplete. That would end on a negative, us confessing our sin, which is kind of depressing. It's just constantly being reminded of our failures, constantly being reminded of our failures. And I don't want you to walk out of here thinking, oh, Pastor Simpson said the gospel is just me looking in the mirror and wrestling, recognizing that I'm just a piece of poop, and that's just what I am. Piece of poop in Jesus. Okay, that's not the gospel. Although that's how many people will leave, because they will not hear the gospel, because the enemy is here too. And you know what the enemy wants you to do? Walk away not having heard the gospel. That's his MO. To deceive, to blind. This is where it's complete. The very next verse, John, the pastor, the shepherd, says this, my dear little children. He's an old man now when he's writing this. You know, the reason I'm writing this to you, I know it's hard for you to hear that you're a sinner. I know it's hard for you to hear that. I know it's painful to look in the mirror and say, nothing good dwells in me and that I'm a sinner and I'm supposed to confess that. I know that. And the reason I'm writing to you is so that you won't sin. So that won't be your everyday reality. But here's the reality. If you do sin, we've got an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus, the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Let me break that down. Here's what that means. He's saying, listen. Yes, here's the reality. You're full of pride, you're full of sin, and you don't understand who you are. And you think way too highly of yourself, and you do sin. And I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. But you've got to understand this. You are going to sin. And you have to understand the gospel. You have to understand that Jesus is not your judge. He's your advocate. Do you know how you know he's your advocate and not your judge? You know he's your advocate because he's the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is a word we don't really use anymore. It means that he's the substitute. He's the propitiation. God was ticked off at your pride and my pride and our rebellion. And him being ticked off demands, and justice demands, that he pours out his wrath on our sin. And he's obligated to do this, otherwise he's not holy and he's not just. But John says that he's the propitiation for our sins, meaning that Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice. He is our advocate. He stands between the Father's wrath and us, and he receives the Father's wrath. And the Father's wrath is satisfied. That's why there's no condemnation. That's why there's no fear. That's why you can approach the throne of God with boldness. That's why you don't have to fix it before you run to Jesus. That's why you can run to Jesus in all of your pride, in all of your debauchery, in all of your sin, in all of your self-righteousness. Whatever your issues are, you can come to Him boldly and say, "Man, this is who I am, Christ. I have nothing to offer you except my abject failure and sin." And Jesus says, "That's good, because I have my righteousness to offer you." What a deal. What an exchange. That's the gospel. And when you walk in humility and when you believe the gospel, the enemy has no ability to lay a hand on you. No ability. He cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. He cannot sift you as He would sift wheat. He can tempt you. He can test you. And you might even fall. But He can't separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. It's impossible. You can't break that bond. You can't break it. That's why Peter is able to speak with authority when he writes in 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, humble yourselves. So that's the gospel. Christ is your advocate. That's how you overcome pride. You don't try harder. You believe the gospel. You believe it, you receive it, you live in it, and you walk in it. So as we close in prayer, if you're like, "Man, I need to receive Christ. I need to stop jacking around, and I need to stop dilly-dallying, and I need to run to the Savior. I need to receive Him." I want to invite you to come back as I close in prayer and as we dismiss. You can meet with some people back there at the under the window with a response team. If you need to go forward and you need to be baptized, if you take a look at your bulletin, we have baptism classes coming up September 30th and October 7th. If you need to get plugged into biblical community, recognizing that you can't walk this walk alone and you're just tired of trying, I want to encourage you to find out what it means to get plugged in with biblical community in a local church. Or if you're just like, "Man, I've been devoured by the enemy. I can feel his fangs in my neck. I cannot break free from the sin that entangles me." Whatever that sin is, you just need somebody to pray with, or you need to talk with one of our response team members about understanding how do I get counseling and to help me be free of this, to learn to live free. I know I'm supposed to be free in Christ, but I don't live that way, and you want to be, don't leave here without talking to someone on the response team, and we'll get you plugged in and get you moving in the right direction so you can learn how to live free in Christ, because you are free in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your gospel. Lord, we thank you for the word. Lord, we thank you that it's all of grace and it's not of works. Man, Lord, am I thankful that it's all of grace and not of works. For we cry out with Paul, "There is nothing good that dwells in us." But we also rejoice with Paul that because we are in Christ, we are new creations. And the old is gone, and behold, all things are being made new. We are perfect in Christ because of His righteousness, not our own. And that's not a proud statement. It's just a statement of fact. It is the gospel truth. Help us to believe the gospel, not just so that we can be saved, but to believe the gospel day to day to day so that we can be sanctified, so that we can grow, so that we can have victory. And Lord, I pray that this community of believers would be a community of believers who love one another deeply because you loved us first. They would no longer view each other as the world views each other, but we would view each other as you view us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would transform us by grace through faith, that we might become all that you have destined for us to become, Lord. Your people, holy and set apart for you, to make Christ known among the nations and in this city. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.